Happy Father's Day, fellas. Right, what's up? Look at all the dads in the house. They did a two-decade study in Europe in the 80s and 90s, and what they found out is that kids who were raised in a home where the dad took his faith seriously were 20 times more likely to grow up and become people of faith than if only their mom was. Did you know that? Like, that's, and the study was actually a bigger study than just religion. What they were trying to study was, what do kids learn uniquely from each parent? And what they discovered across those two decades is that kids learn their sense of community and family from their mother, but they get their sense of values and faith from their dads. And there's a lot of dads here at Grace Church, and what you're doing matters more. What's at stake is not just your own relationship with God, but you primarily affect the faith of your own children. And that's not to make the single moms in the room feel bad, because here you are in a church family that has a ton of other male godly role models for your kids to grow up and be mentored by, which is awesome, which is also the reason why you ought to get engaged to our church family. And it's also the reason why it's so important that we have guys over here in the Sunday school classes. Like, I grew up in a church where the only Sunday school teachers were girls, and that's not been the case here at Grace Church, and I'm thankful for that. There's a lot of guys over there that are being spiritual role models, and this is especially important with the families that don't have that. So if you're a guy and you're not, like, involved yet in our church at all, I really do believe that Grace Kids is one of the most impactful things that you can do as a follower of Jesus to be a blessing to many other families in our church. The number one determining factor on whether or not a kid stays in church as an adult is that their mother and father were devoted followers of Jesus. And the number two determining factor is that they have close relationships with other godly people in the church family before they graduated high school, which is the reason why our student ministry is so important also. But what I want to do is I want to have all the dads stand. So if you're a dad or granddad, would you please stand up right now? And let's give these guys some love. What's up, fellas? Stay standing, stay standing, stay standing, stay standing. Hey, good job, fellas. Good job, good job. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray for the other dads. So I want all the dads, look around, just see where some of the other dads are. And you're going to pray for one other dad in the room. You're going to pray for one other dad. All right, you might not even know the dude's name. Go up to him afterwards, dap him up, say, bro, I got you, right? Don't make it weird, though. That's it. Don't, hey, want to go out? Don't do that. This is weird. All right, you don't know each other that way. But I want you to pray for one other dad that's in the room. All right, now everybody who came with a dad, you're going to pray for your dad, and I want you to pray for one of the other dads in the room. Moms and dads both carry a lot of weight. We carry some of the weight that's exactly the same. Some of the weight that we carry is unique to our role in the family. And dads that are here, like, you guys are doing it, man. Like, you are setting a godly example in your home, and this really does matter, and I'm thankful to God for you. So let's pray for these guys. God, I love you with all of my heart, and I'm thankful that I had a godly dad. Not everybody did. Some of these dads out here, Lord, you already know their story, and you know that some of them did not have a good example at all, and they are the first generation of devoted Christ followers in their family, and they are starting a brand new heritage. They are going to give their kids a different and more robust spiritual legacy than the one that they have been given because of their relationship with you. God, I honor them for that, and I'm thankful for their leadership over themselves, their influence in their family. God, I pray that they would be fantastic servants. Let them be an example in their family of what you have been for us, that you laid down your life for us. You offered to love us first. You offered to forgive us first. Help them to be the example, to go first, to serve first, to serve most, to love most generously, to be most compassionate, most forgiving in their home. God, help us to set an example. that's worthy of being followed. Bless our kids. I pray that each one of our kids grow up, become godly men and women. Wherever their future spouses are in the world, I pray that they also are godly men and women. Help them to raise our grandkids someday to be devoted followers of Jesus also, so that this legacy of spiritual health would continue. This is what we ask in the name of Jesus, and we all say together, amen. Amen. Fathers, dads, you guys may be seated. Out in the lobby, by the way, we've got a little beanbag toss. I got 120, and that's, what are you laughing at? So I got obliterated, because that's some of you guys. I think your hobby is beanbag toss. I don't know how you're that good. But whoever gets the highest beanbag toss out there gets that little igloo for Father's Day. And honestly, dads, we're really glad that you're here. Little dad hack for you. When I was a little kid, one of the most profound memories I had growing up was my dad coming into the bedroom every night and just praying with me. Sometimes it would just be like he'd open up the door and go, "Hey, bud, how was your day?" I could tell he was in a hurry, so I'm like, "It's fine." He said, "Let me pray with you really quick," right? And he just prayed with me really fast. But I have more memories of my dad coming into the bedroom to pray over me than memories of going to bed without any communication at all. So that was something that was really important to me. So from the time that each one of my three kids were babies, I was handed something that some of you guys were not handed, right? So I know that that's a huge advantage, but that's also why I'm sharing it. So I would go into each one of the kids' bedrooms when they were babies, and I'd put my hand on their little back or their little tummy, and I would pray out loud over them for God to bless them and to keep them safe from, right, and to protect them from people who would take from them, and that he would guard their heart, that they would learn to hear the voice of God in their heart, and that they would become devoted followers of Jesus. And I did this every single night their whole lives. And what's really neat is my son is 27, and he's married. And when they were home this past year over Christmas, or was it Christmas or Thanksgiving? Can't remember which one. Christmas. So they're about to go upstairs, and he goes, "Hey, Dad, I'm going to bed." He's married, but he's at the bottom of the stairs, and he did not want me to come up into the bedroom and pray over him. I guarantee that. I didn't want to do that either. You know what? That's all I'm going to do. I'm not chasing that rabbit trail anymore. But he just stopped at the bottom of the stairs and goes, "Hey, Dad, I'm going to bed." And I know what that means. So I stood up. I paused Netflix first. Then I stood up. I walked over. We dapped each other up, right? I put my hand on his back. He put his hand on my back. He put his head on my shoulder. I put my head on his shoulder. And we prayed over each other. That's a hard thing to start once your kid's already 27, right? That's why if you got kids at home, create a spiritual legacy and create spiritual traditions. Don't just talk to your kids about financial literacy. Talk to them about biblical literacy. You know what I'm saying? Because, oh yeah, that's important. Some of us are more interested in our kids' financial success than their spiritual success. Right? And what does it profit if they gain the whole world but lose their own soul? Like that would be the hardest thing as a dad, right? I mean, ultimately, our kids are responsible for their own choices. I just want to give them every advantage that I can, right? As followers of Jesus, some of us went through traumatic things as kids. And how about that for a segue? Some of us have been hurt most by people who should never have hurt us. Sometimes it was an ex-husband or an ex-wife or boyfriend or girlfriend or mom or dad, or some of us, it's a kid that hurt us more than anybody in the world. Sometimes maybe for you it was a business partner, or maybe it was an employer or an employee that you trusted more than you should have, but you got burned. How many of you guys have ever been hurt by somebody? Raise your hand. All right, that's all of us. That's at least everybody who's paying attention. And this whole series is about that, the people that hurt us and how we respond to that. When we do the friends and family check-in 3 times a year, you guys get to write down there things that you're still struggling with. So our sermon series are often a response to the things you guys say you're dealing with. And these hurts from the past are some of those things. And sometimes you can be hurt so deeply by somebody. Sometimes it can be in one moment, and sometimes it can be a season in your life that's really unhealthy. I don't know if you've ever bumped into somebody like that a year or two later, or maybe even years later, and when you saw them, you felt like you had to throw up. been hurt by anybody like that? So I came out of a season, and I ran into this person, and I remember feeling that way, and it surprised me. Like I'd never had anybody from my some of you maybe it is from your childhood, but I'm a grown adult. I'm not supposed to be feeling this way, and about another person. It was difficult, but it let me know that I wasn't in a good spot. And my dad is my mentor, and so I opened up to him about all the stuff that I was going through, and he recommended a book for me. And the name of the book is called A Tale of Three Kings by Gene Edwards. And so this whole sermon series is loosely based off of that book. And if you've gone through a thing, it's like 88 pages. It's teeny tiny. And it changed my life. Like it was a huge part of what God was trying to do in my life as a result of what I had gone through in that very toxic relationship that had developed. And it's the story of the three first kings of Israel. And everybody knows King Saul, everybody knows King David, and then everybody knows King Solomon. And you don't have to be religious to have heard of King David and King Solomon. You might not have known a King Saul, but King Saul was the first king of Israel. King David was the second. King Solomon was the fourth. There was a king of Israel between them, and it was Solomon's oldest brother. Nobody really talks very much about him, but he's the third king, and we'll be looking at him today. In the first week, what we saw is that David had been anointed king, but Saul was still on the throne. And Saul actually became very jealous of David. That's where his bitterness came from. And over the next 15 years, tried at least nine times, at least there's nine times recorded in the Bible where King Saul tried to kill David. So that's probably a little bit more toxic than the relationship that you were in, I hope. And so what we learned was that when you're in a relationship with somebody who's throwing spears at you, the lesson is not to pick up those spears and throw them back, or you become just like them. And the second thing we said is, and don't hang out in the company of those who do. If you want to make sure that you never become like that person when you're in a position of authority. Then last week, David is finally set free to leave the authority of King Saul. This happens when two people that he trusts, who are also in relationship with the person who was abusing him, gave them, they both affirmed that this is what was needed. So one was his wife, who was the king's daughter, and one was his best friend, which was the king's son. They were half-brother and sister to each other. And both of them were saying, now it's time to leave. And that's what I was waiting on. I was in that relationship for several years that had become very unhealthy. I had tried on different occasions to try to reconcile the relationship to the best of my ability, but it takes two people to reconcile. It just does. And having talked with a couple of mentors, they knew that I had done everything. You need to seek reconciliation, but if they don't want it, you're not going to get it, and you need to be able to be okay with that. Like, you can't force somebody to be okay with you. But I can make sure that I've done everything possible on my end to make that possible. But I still didn't feel like I could go until I got to the place where, like David, where there are multiple people speaking into his life that he trusted from a spiritual standpoint, said, I think it's time that you leave now. And then so he left. But what we saw last week is that David still didn't take what God had not given him yet, which is awesome. David, knowing what's right and wrong, did not put himself in the position of God to be judge and jury and executioner, right? David said, I'm not going to take authority that God has not given me. Vengeance is God's, he will repay, right? I'm going to let this play out. I'm not, even though they have behaved as my enemy, I will not treat them as though they are mine, right? And he didn't. So he ended up becoming the only guy in the whole Bible that the Bible said is a man after God's own heart. He's a very complicated guy who did a lot of horrible things. And we're going to read about another horrible thing that David does that I have no explanation for, by the way, none. But David had learned that a person of authority must first learn to be a person under authority. If you can't learn to serve, you should never be allowed to lead. David then becomes king and learns that Saul has fallen on his own sword. 1 Samuel ends with Saul attempting suicide. Who did not know that King Saul tried to kill himself? Who did not know that? All right, it's at the end of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, King Saul attempts suicide, and he does it by putting his sword down on the ground and pushes himself onto it. That's crazy. But he doesn't die right away. And he's worried that the enemy is going to catch him and then torture him. So he sees a random soldier walking by, and he stops him, and he says, "What tribe are you from?" And he finds out he's not even from one of the 12 tribes of Israel because he's not Jewish, but he finds out he's one of the contracted mercenaries on their team. So at least he's not on the other team. So he says, "Kill me so I don't fall into their hands and they torture me." So he kills King Saul. And then he comes bragging about it to King David as though he was going to get some type of a bonus. And that was not a good day for that dude. And that's all we'll say about that. What I do want us to do, though, is I want us to start the teaching by looking at David's response when his enemy gets what's coming to him. Because how would you respond? I got to be honest, man. When bad people get bad things, I'm a happy camper. Right? Like, you see somebody, like, cuts you off, and then they get pulled over by a cop. Ha, ha, ha! Yes, there is a God! Am I right? Amen. Woo! Yes! When your boss, who's a jerk, gets fired, yes, there is justice in the world. Right? Look what David did when this guy tried to kill him 9 times and he finds out that King Saul has died. 2 Samuel chapter 1. This is the beginning of the chapter. So he finds out. Saul says to the guy, "Kill him." Then that guy shows up and says the king has died. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. David and his men tore their clothes in sorrow when they heard the news. That is not what I would have expected. So there's a quick two lessons to start off before we get into the meat and potatoes of the teaching today. And that's this. Followers of God, people who have the heart of God, don't celebrate when those who oppose them are destroyed, humiliated, or embarrassed. We don't celebrate at the misfortunes of other people, regardless of who they are. You know why? We understand mercy. Mercy is not getting what you did deserve. And if God gave me what my sin deserved from him, homeboy would be screwed. So I know what I do deserve from God that I haven't gotten. That makes me grateful. So I don't celebrate when other people get what they deserved because I know I don't want what I deserve. Followers of God should walk a little more softly in this world with a little bit more empathy and a little bit more compassion, because we know the second thing, and that is this: there but for the grace of God, what? Go I. My dad, when early elementary, I lived in Detroit. And living in Detroit, my dad was a youth pastor who volunteered at the Rescue Mission downtown Detroit. You know, the Jesus Saves building? And so we would go there on Friday nights. And he would take his 7-year-old son, because apparently he didn't know about childhood trauma. So you would take a little 7-year-old to a Jesus Saves building. That 7-year-old remembers that when he's 53. I saw some crazy people at the Jesus Saves building. And I remember seeing a guy on the street, and you couldn't come in and get your coffee, donuts, and your meal if you couldn't behave. And this one guy was standing outside. "Hey, police." Hey, sorry, that's the memory I have. I'm second grade. I'm 53. I still remember that story. I'm not going to go into everything he said. But I was, like, really afraid of that guy. And my dad had said, "There but for the grace of God, go I." And I didn't really understand that until I got older. My dad had been raised in a Christian family, but himself personally not a Christian, and wanted to make sure he never had to go to church ever again. So he moved off the farm in western Kentucky and moved to Detroit, because apparently he figured that's the last place God would go. And he's in Detroit, and he goes, "What's the best way to make sure I never have to go to church again? I know what I'll do. I'll marry a Jewish girl." That's actually brilliant. Am I right? Like, you never want to go to church again? For real. Marry a Jewish girl. She will never make you go to a Christian church. She might make you go to synagogue, but you're never going to have to go to church again. Right? So that's brilliant. Then he goes to World War II and becomes an alcoholic because of all the stuff that he experienced. And he became an alcoholic because he made choices, but then became. But while he was in the war, she started going to church. She becomes a Christian. So he gets back from World War II, and his Jewish girl's making him go to church. He ends up becoming a follower of Jesus and a teetotaler and becomes a pastor and raises his son to become a devoted follower of Jesus. And then he raised me, my brother, my sister, to become devoted followers of Jesus. And each one of us had the choice on whether or not we wanted to, but we had such an attractive example of what it looked like to follow Jesus our whole lives. It was an easy call. It was an easy call. But my dad, knowing the life he could have had, had God not rescued his dad from World War II, was honest when he said, "There but for the grace of God go I." That makes you a little bit more humble. You don't get excited when bad things happen to even bad people. And David didn't either. Today we're going to fast forward in the life of David. He's the king. He's already, again, this is one of those bad things. He already had committed adultery with Bathsheba, one of his best friend's wives. And then he killed his best friend to cover up him getting her pregnant. Told you, it's horrible. And then he's confronted with his sin. I think this is the thing that David got right. When he was confronted with his sin, his first response was always, "You're right, I'm wrong, God, I'm sorry." Like he never covered up the sin with more sin. Right? Like that wasn't like his thing. When he was confronted with sin, with his own sin, he would humbly ask God for forgiveness. And in this one particular time, he says, "I deserve whatever God wants to do." And God spares his life. But the prophet Nathan tells him, but there's still a consequence. The first consequence is that the sword will never leave your family. There will always be violence associated with your descendants. And the second thing is that one of your sons is going to rebel against you. And it's that son we're talking about today. More time goes by, and baby Solomon, who's super famous, baby Solomon is born to David and Bathsheba, but Solomon is a little boy at the time of the story I'm going to tell you now. And David's firstborn son is a guy named Absalom. Now, nobody knew that Solomon was going to become king until he became an adult. So Absalom was the chosen one. He's the crown prince. Absalom, the firstborn son of David, is going to be the king. Even David thinks Absalom is going to be the king. Absalom has a half-brother who's young. Absalom's the oldest. He's the firstborn of David. He has a younger half-brother named Amnon. And Absalom and Amnon have a younger sister, half-sister named Tamar. And because there's kids in the room, I want to be very delicate with this. But Amnon takes advantage of Tamar. And David finds out about this and does absolutely nothing. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. It doesn't help the story. Doesn't make David look good, which is one of the reasons why I know it really happened. They're not going to add some made-up detail that makes the hero look worse. The only motivation for putting that in the story is because it really did happen. So this really did happen to a real person. And David does nothing about it. And Absalom is beside himself. He's the crown prince, and if my dad doesn't have the courage to do the right thing, I'll do the right thing. So he doesn't say, "Hey, Amnon, let's go hang out." No, don't bring anybody, just you and me. I got a secret for you. He didn't say that. He knows that's not going to work. So what he does is he throws a party for all of his brothers and sisters. I doubt little kid Solomon showed up. You know, being a little kid, he's not going to go to an adult party. But Absalom has a party for all of his brothers and sisters, and he doesn't invite the king because the king is the only person in the country who can overrule him. Because in the absence of the king, what Absalom says goes. If the king's guards are in the room with Absalom and the king isn't, and Absalom tells them to do something, as long as it isn't against something that the king said, they would have to do it or they'd be put to death. So Absalom is the second most powerful person in the country. And he throws a party and invites all of his brothers and sisters. And he tells his men, because he's a crown prince, he has men who will do whatever he says. And he says, "At my signal, kill Amnon. And I promise you, I'll protect you from the king's wrath. You won't be punished for this." They have the word of the crown prince. So at the party, drinks are flowing. I'm sure there's live music and all this other stuff. And Absalom gives the signal, and the king's men kills the king's son. All the other kids flee because they don't know, is Absalom going to kill all the king's kids? Because that had happened in Jewish history. All of Gideon's kids were murdered by Gideon's illegitimate son. I don't know if you guys know that or not. Anyway, so that was a part of Jewish history. So all of the other brothers and sisters take off. And when David finds out that Absalom did this, Absalom gets banished. So from Absalom's perspective, my brother does that, and he gets nothing. And then I do what you should have done, and I get banished? That's not right. And that's where we pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel 14, verse 25. Now Absalom was praised as the most handsome man in all of Israel. He was flawless from head to toe. If you remember week one, 2 weeks ago, it opened up with, now David was dark-skinned and handsome with beautiful eyes. The Bible just goes, I just want you to know, these dudes are good-looking freaks. All right. Like, I don't know what the point of that is. But when David comes on the scene, God goes, I just want everybody to know, he's a good-looking dude. Then his son comes on the scene, and God goes, I want you to know, he's better-looking than his daddy. Again. So homeboy is easy on the eyes, but behind his good looks is a heart that's becoming bitter. His sister was hurt. His dad did nothing about it. So he did the right thing and sought justice himself, and his dad punished him for it. So he's becoming bitter, and his heart is growing dark, and who can blame him? Now Joab is the commander of the king's army. And he's got a problem, because he's got a king who's banished the son. And he's the commander of the army for this king, but this king ain't going to live forever. And if he stays on this king's side, when this king dies, then this king's going to get rid of him. So he's got to find some way to make sure he keeps his job after the regime change. So what he does is he brokers a treaty, a truce between the father and the son, which was probably to save his own butt. But honestly, that's a good play. So David agrees to let him come back to Jerusalem, but he says, but he'll never see my face ever again. Well, that's like salt in the wound. Then keep me stinking banished. But to bring me back, but then say I could never see you because I'm that disgusting to you? Like, that's just like, so that's the abuser making it worse. Right? That's exactly how he feels about what happens. So here's what he does now that he's allowed back in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 15. So we skip a chapter. We go to the next chapter, verse 2. So Absalom got up early every morning and went out to the gate of the city. When people brought a case to the king for judgment, Absalom would stop them at the gate and he would ask them, where in Israel are you from? And they would tell him their tribe. And Absalom would say, man, you've got a really good case there. It's too bad the king doesn't have anybody to listen to you. I wish I were the judge. Then everybody could bring their cases to me for judgment and I'd give them justice. And then he would send them on their way. When people tried to bow before him because he's the crown prince, that was the appropriate response. Oh, no. Don't bow before me. We both suffer under the king's injustice. When people tried to bow before him, Absalom wouldn't let them. Instead, he took them by the hand and he kissed them. And Absalom did this with everyone who came to the king for judgment, and so he stole the hearts of all the people of Israel. So homeboy is good looking and he's crafty. He's crafty. He's just, that's appropriate. Here's the thing. Sorry, that was really inappropriate. I just went back to a 19. You know what? If you missed it, I'm glad. Let's keep going. And here's the thing. Absalom is 100% justified in his mind for what he's doing because he thinks he's been wronged. And truthfully, he has been wronged. And he thinks he deserves better. And you know what? He's right. He does deserve better. So the truth is that he was wronged and he was sinned against by his father. Just like his father was wronged and his father was sinned against by his authority figure. Both men were given a heaping helping of injustice. But both men responded to the injustice completely different, which is the reason one became a man after God's own heart and one is forever known as a traitor, and only a traitor. Absalom does this for 4 years. Then when he feels that he has enough support from all of the tribes of Israel, he asks his dad if he can go out to Hebron and make sacrifices. And the lie that he tells his dad, and by the way, he comes to talk to his dad, and this is the first time he's seen his dad in 4 years. 4 years plus however long he was banished. And he says, I told my God, our God, that if I ever found grace in your sight again and you brought me back home, that I would go to Hebron and make a sacrifice to our God. Can I do that? He's lying. I'm like, can I do that? And here's what his dad says in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 9. All right, the king told him, go and fulfill your vow. So Absalom went to Hebron. But while he was there, verse 10, he sent secret messengers to all the tribes of Israel to stir up a rebellion against his dad, the king. As soon as you hear the ram's horn, his message read, you are to say, Absalom has been crowned king in Hebron, and it's on. He took 200 men from Jerusalem with him as guests, but they knew nothing of his intentions. So they were most likely just servants in his court or his household. Verse 12, while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, one of David's high counselors, who lived in Gilo. And soon many others joined Absalom, and the conspiracy gained momentum. And here's the biggest difference. When David felt injustice, he didn't take it in his hands to solve the problem. Not just solve the problem. He didn't take it into his hands to punish the person who'd made his life difficult. Absalom felt that was his job. Well, God isn't doing his job. I'll do God's job for him. God isn't fixing this for me. I'm going to fix it myself. David didn't do that. Absalom did. David trusted God to keep score, so I don't have to keep score. Absalom didn't trust God to keep score. Absalom acted as though God had no clue what was happening. And each one of us have been hurt by somebody, and I'm wondering how you responded to that. I know how I responded, and the most difficult thing about leaving that season of my life was watching how other people kept honoring that person who'd made my life so difficult. I felt that that was unfair, that everybody else thought that that person was awesome when I knew that they weren't awesome. That really bothered me. And I felt a sense of injustice in that. And the truth is that there were ways in which, behind the scenes, I tried to burn them. And I'm at this point, I regret that. I don't want to say I still have shame over that because I've asked for God's forgiveness. My point is in reading the book, I've always seen myself as the David. I'm right most of the time. 99% of the time, I'm right. If I was wrong, I'd change my mind. Right? If you were wrong, you'd change your mind. But you're not wrong, are you? That's why you believe what you believe, because you're right. If you're right, raise your hand. Yeah, look at all these right people. Right? None of us ever say that we're wrong. If we were wrong, we would have done something different. But we were right. Even if we were wrong, we did it for the right reason. Right? That's where we all are. And then reading this book, I realized that there was a whole lot more Absalom in me than David. And that was a hard thing for me. And what made me an Absalom was not what happened to me. What made me an Absalom was how I responded to what happened to me. Because the same thing happened to David that happened to Absalom. So what happened to David made him a man after God's own heart. What happened to Absalom made him a horrible person. They both had the same thing happen to them. One, it made him. The other, it broke him. You get to decide. You're not going to decide what everybody does to you. But you are going to get to decide how you respond to what everybody does to you. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13 to 14. A messenger soon arrived in Jerusalem to tell David, all Israel has joined Absalom in a conspiracy against you. Then we must flee at once, or it will be too late, David urged his men. Hurry, if we get out of the city before Absalom gets here, both we and the city of Jerusalem will be spared. So this teaching series started with David running from the king, and now it ends with David running from his son. And I want to know why David didn't go out and just obliterate his son, because he had the power to do it. And David wouldn't have been the first king in history to have killed his sons because they were a threat to his throne. And he definitely wasn't the last. Because King Herod, you know, from the manger scene, who asked the wise men, where did you see the king? They said, in the manger in Bethlehem. So then he sent soldiers to the city of Bethlehem to murder all of the little boys that were 2 years and under. That King Herod, By the way, that part of the Christmas story is not in anybody's manger. That happened, and it was a part of the Christmas story. But I'm glad it's not. Don't put it in your manger. That'd be horrible. All the soldiers killing a bunch of little boys. That's King Herod, though. And that King Herod killed two of his sons because he thought that they were a threat to his throne. I don't know if you know, but that king killed his son. But in my own story, there have been people that I believe that I've blessed, that I have helped, that I've mentored, and that I have assisted, who later, over some small slight, have turned against me and said horrible things about me. But if I'm honest, there are also those that I've turned on, including the person that I'm talking about, who at one time was a huge blessing to me. But I could no longer see all the ways in which they had been kind and a blessing to me because of that one thing that I felt was bigger and undid everything good that they ever done. So I've got two questions for you, and the first one is easy. Who has been an Absalom to you? Who is somebody that you have blessed that has returned your blessing with a curse? Who is that person? That wound that you're carrying? But I'm going to ask a second question that I think is actually harder because it requires a little bit more self-awareness and transparency, and that's this. Who have you been an Absalom to? Gene Edwards, the guy who writes the book, says this. In the kingdom of God, a person who leads a rebellion has already proven, no matter how great their words are or noble their intentions, that they have a critical nature, an unprincipled character, and hidden motives. Frankly, they are a thief. Because they create dissatisfaction and tension in others. And then they either seize control for themselves or recruit others to their cause. The followers that they recruit to their cause, they then use to found their own little kingdom. Such a sorry beginning built on the foundation of insurrection. God never honors that kind of kingdom caused by that kind of division. A person who leads rebellions against anyone, spiritually speaking, in the spiritual world, is an unworthy man. So what I want to do in closing is I want to wrap this up by talking about the three things that we need to be careful of to make sure that we don't become an Absalom. And all three of these things showed up in my heart. The first was a critical spirit. The second is unprincipled character. And three was hidden motives that I was not aware of. What I want to do is I want to give you tools that's going to help you with those. The first is the critical spirit. I don't like bad people, and I don't think I'm a bad person for not liking bad people. Sometimes, though, it feels like there's a whole lot more bad people in the world than there are good people in the world. Have you ever felt like that? There's more bad people than good people. And the sad thing about that, and I'm being transparent when I say this, and I'm not comfortable saying it because I know that it's not something I'm completely healed from, is that I've become a cynical person. I'm not saying I'm critical, I'm becoming cynical, and that's worse. A critical person is skeptical, right? Like we're using discernment. A cynical person automatically assumes that new people are bad. So because I've become cynical with that, and I know that that's sinful and it's emotionally and spiritually unhealthy, and I know that and I'm acknowledging that, and I think me acknowledging that is part of God healing me and changing that part of my heart. But the way that I am, cynical means that I don't let new people come in on even ground. I automatically assume everybody's being nice, but they're really bad behind their niceness. That's what I mean by they're cynical, that I'm cynical. I assume that people are just being nice to me for now, but will someday hurt me. That's what I mean. That's my bias, is that everybody's selfish and everybody will hurt me if I let them. That is not good. But I'm a preacher, so I got to be nice to everybody. I just don't trust none of y'all. Isn't that horrible? That's what I'm saying. So I'm like, hey, nice. Right? Yeah, Heisman. Right. And I'm working on that. I know that. So I Googled. Holy Spirit lives on Google. That's where I'm going to find an answer from God. What's the biblical response to a critical spirit? And I pulled up an article by a guy named John Piper, who's a well-known in Christian circles pastor in the Midwest. And he wrote an article, 7 Biblical Responses to a Critical Spirit. 4 of them weren't helpful for me, so I'm only going to share with you the 3 that were. The first one is this. Recognize that you're not all that good yourself. How many guys have ever been hurt by somebody? Raise your hand. How many of you have probably hurt somebody? Raise your hand. There you go. Remember that. that you're not necessarily the best example for everybody. That you're just as capable of hurting other people. You know what? There's probably people in the world that think of me like I think of that person. Probably not, but maybe. Like, that possibility exists. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, why worry about the speck of dust in your friend's eye when you have a stinking log sticking out of your own eye? He says, first, how can you think of saying to your friend, hey, let me help you with that little speck of dust in your eye? Why can't you see past the log in your own? Then he goes on to say, why don't you take care of the log in your own eye? Then maybe you can see clearly to help other people with their specks of dust. What's Jesus saying? Bro, you ain't all that. That's all he's saying? You're not the objective standard of good. You're a broken person. So remember that. That'll help you be a little bit more compassionate. Number two, remember where you've come from. Remember what you were like before you were a follower of Jesus. That God loved you in spite of you being unlovable. He forgave you for unforgivable things. He served you when you were selfish. How can I receive love from God and deem other people unworthy of my love? Who the heck do I think I am to have a higher standard than God on what makes somebody worthy of love? Like, honestly, I'm not taking God's place when I do that. I'm saying I'm above him when I do that. That somebody is unworthy of my forgiveness. When he forgave me, what, am I worthy? No. Has God loved me when I was unlovable? Yes. So how can I not love others when they are unlovable? That doesn't make it easy. It's something that I have to remind myself. So one, remember, I ain't all that. And number two, remember where I come from. And number three, give thanks for everything. Ephesians 5:20. And give thanks to everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wake up thanking God. Find things all day long to be grateful for. Because it's hard for a person to stay bitter while they're grateful at the same time. You can't be a grateful person and be a cynical person. It's the antidote. It was very helpful for me. That's the critical spirit, the unprincipled character. There's nothing like being wronged to make me behave in inappropriate ways. You're probably not a violent person, but you could be. And you're probably not a liar unless you were put in a position where you had to. You see what I'm saying? Like, bad things happening to me can make me behave in bad ways. So my reflection question for you would be this. In what ways have you compromised your integrity because you were pushed too far? And you felt you were right to do it, but you know that you compromised your integrity. You know what's crazy? Is that the thing that you felt pushed you too far may have been the very thing that God allowed to help you become the person he always intended you to be. You just didn't respond right. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4 says this. We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials. Why would I rejoice when the poop hits the fan and it all lands on me? Because we know that they help us develop endurance. How do I develop endurance? When I behave like David. For 15 years, David went to God every time that man threw a dart at him. He didn't attack that man. He went to God. That's what he did every time. Every time. He got himself to think, God sees me. God will fix this. God is keeping score so I don't have to. What that did is that gave him a surprising amount of patience, which I would say took courage, and a certain amount of self-awareness to not respond the way I think most of us would have responded. It made him a better man, a better person, is what it did. That's exactly what it did. And then endurance develops strength of character, verse 4, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. The horrible situation that made David a man after God's own heart made Absalom a traitor. Here's the hard truth. There are people in the world who've had it much worse than you who ended up much better than you. I'm going to say it again because that's a hard thing to hear. There are people who've had it way worse than you and came through it way better than you. The difference is not what happened. The difference is how they responded to what happened where you didn't. That's the difference. The things that break one person are often things that make the other person. What if you determined that the thing that you're working through right now became the thing that you were going to allow God to use to help you become the person you were destined to be? How would you respond differently and how would you think differently about what you're going through? And that leads me to the last one, which is hidden motives. This is the hardest one because we are really good at self-deception. I'm good at giving myself the benefit of the doubt while withholding the benefit of doubt of other people. But at the root of some of the things that I've convinced myself was okay to do is the ugliness of revenge, pride, influence, and status. So I've come up with two questions that I think help me determine whether or not my motives are good. To the person that's hurt me, here's my first question. Am I able to do good things for them, yes or no? Because Jesus said, bless them that use you and persecute you. If I can't do something good for them, I can't trust my motives. I'm Absalom. If I can't be a David, then I am Absalom. Second question is, can I pray for God to bless them? Because Jesus said, pray for your enemies. He didn't say pray for your enemies if you want to. He said pray for your enemies. You keep praying for them. So if you can't do something good for the person that hurts you, you're Absalom. And if you can't pray for the person that hurts you, you're Absalom. That's the test. I don't have time to unpack. James 5:16. Dang it, I have to save that for life groups for the sake of time. James 5:16 gives us three things that you should do right now. David isn't the only great leader in the Bible to respond to personal injustice in biblical ways. Moses did nothing about Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16, but God did. The ground opened up and swallowed them all up. Daniel did not fight against Nebuchadnezzar when he signed the law that you couldn't pray to anybody but him, or the other princes of Babylon who tricked the king into signing it, and God made sure that the lion still had a full meal that day. It just wasn't his butt. Nehemiah did not resist Tobias, and Jerusalem was still restored. And Gene Edwards said, make sure that you're praying for God's will to be done, not God's power to become yours. Because that's at the root of a lot of my prayers. I'm praying that God would do what I want him to do, make sure they get what's coming to them. What I'm actually asking is for God to wield his power the way I would wield his power if it was mine. I'm Absalom. David prayed, God, your will be done. I pray, God, let mine be done. That's the difference. The Sauls of this world never think they're persecuting a David. They always think it's Absalom. And the Absaloms of this world always think that they're fighting against Saul. They never think it's David. How do you know that the thing you're resisting right now isn't the very thing that God brought into your life to make you strong, to make you whole, and to grow you into the person that you've actually been praying that he would help you become? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to close in prayer. I'm going to have everybody, if you would, bow your head. And I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer to God in closing. Don't pray it if you don't want to, but I'm asking you to consider praying this prayer. Pray this prayer, repeat after me, but silently in your heart. Let this be the prayer that comes from you. Dear God, I really do want your will done in my life. Can you pray that? Dear God, I want your will to be done in my life, rather than your power to become mine. Dear God, help me to trust you in the middle of the struggle. Dear God, do in me whatever you want in this. Just don't waste this. Dear God, help me become the man or the woman you created me to be. May those around me, even the people who have hurt me, feel loved by me. Because you loved me when I was unlovable. Help me to forgive other people for unforgivable things, because you've forgiven me for unforgivable things. Help me to be kind to others when they are unkind, because you've been good and kind to me when I was unkind and good. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name, we all say together, amen.